We're in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2. If you need a copy of the lesson, if you slip your hand up, the men will see that. At least they should. Bring it right by for you. And you say, I need a copy of the lesson. Right over here, Bob needed one. I don't know who else needs one. Book of Hebrews and Hebrews chapter 2. We'll read through the chapter, and then we'll come back and take it verse by verse. It says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to as his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church while I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him, and again behold I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to secure them that are tempted. What a great chapter. Chapter 2 continues with a great thought presented or began to be presented to us in chapter 1. In reference to Jesus Christ being greater than the angels. And in chapter 1, we literally see Jesus Christ, the exaltation of Jesus Christ, because Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13 says, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And so Jesus is greater than the angels because he is the one who is sitting at the right hand of God. And literally, he is the one who is exalted in a position of authority and praise and worship. And so the exaltation of Christ can be seen in chapter 1. Chapter 2, in your notes there, we see the humiliation of Christ. Because in chapter 2, in verse 9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So the humiliation of Christ, although he is greater than the angels and he's exalted above the angels, yet he lowered himself below the angels to take on the form of flesh, in the form of a man, to be able to suffer and be offered as a sacrifice for you and me. And so Christ is greater than the angels. Number four there, throughout the book of Hebrews, we will find that Jesus Christ, letter A there, does this. He reveals God to man. And certainly that goes along with John chapter 1. No man has seen God, but the only begotten hath declared him. And so Jesus Christ, over and over again, you see his life is one that is revealing God to man. I would not know who God is if I did not know who Jesus Christ was. And so we need to know Christ in a very personal way, because the more we know Christ, the more we understand the Father in heaven. So he reveals God to man. But also through the book of Hebrews, we'll see that he represents man to God. And certainly Paul dealt with that. There's but one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. And so literally he represents us before God. It is so important for us to understand that not only does Jesus Christ bring us to an understanding of who God is, but Jesus Christ presents us to that God that we are comprehending and understanding. And so he reveals God to man, and he represents man to God. So let's go through chapter 2 here and look at some thoughts here as we look at each of the verses. In verses 1 through 4, I just called it and titled it an authoritative warning, a warning that is being given to us. You sense that in verse 2, chapter 2 and verse 1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed. That's a warning. The writer is speaking to us about being earnest, about listening and paying attention to what is before us. That is a warning. So I called it an authoritative warning. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. Here's a couple of things. Letter A, the observation is that it is necessary to take heed. And God over and over again throughout the Word of God gives warnings to his people. And as we go through the book of Hebrews, it is necessary for us to take heed to the things that we will learn, the things that we can comprehend about Christ, and it is necessary to take heed. Why? Number two is just simply this. It is possible to let them slip away. And so verse 1, he tells us we need to earnestly take heed. Why? At any time, we should let them slip. And so we need to be on guard. We need to be sensitive to the prodding of God. We need to be walking in the Spirit of God. And we need to be sensitive to what it is that God wants to show to us, because at any moment, in negligence of ignoring what God has for us, all of a sudden everything could slip away. And so he says you need to observe what is going on. Why? Because it was the word of angels that did bring judgment, that brought judgment. In verse 2, for if, and here's his supposition here about the necessity to take heed, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of a reward. In other words, if what the angels said came to pass in reference to God's chastisement or judgment, if that was steadfast, how much more should you take heed to what the Son of God said, because he's greater than the angels? And so oftentimes we take so lightly what God has so stated to us, and we need to observe the reality that even in the scriptures, there were angels that brought the message of God. And that message, whatever was spoken, came to pass as God so declared it to come to pass. And so I was looking up this matter of angels in the Bible, and I think it's like 199 times, if I remember correctly, angels are mentioned, and it's mentioned in reference to them stating something or revealing something. And certainly they are ministering spirits to the people of God. And if what they said came to pass, then certainly we ought to listen to what Jesus Christ has to say. So the observation in verse 1 and 2. Verse 3 and 4 is the confirmation. Verse 3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard? And so notice the confirmation is based on those that heard Jesus Christ. Jesus came into this world. He began to speak in his earthly ministry and reveal who God was and who he was and what the way of salvation could be, how that could be experienced. And so there were those that heard what Jesus said, but also there were those that were used by Jesus Christ. The confirmation comes based on what they heard and how they were used. In verse 4, it says, God also bearing them witness, both, how was it? Through signs and wonders, diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. And so the authoritative warning that comes from God is based on the fact that God would speak to us through those who heard Christ speak, and they would he would reveal himself through those whom he would choose to use through signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Spirit of God, and confirming what God had so stated would come to pass and take place. And so there's a very authoritative warning here. And so we need to take heed to what God has to say. He has taken such diligence and such measures just to confirm what he has revealed to us. And so an authoritative warning. Verse 5 through 8 is an authoritative position, a position that is established in verse 5. Verse 5, we need to compare this world with the world to come. In verse 5, he says, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, wherein we speak. So literally the writer of Hebrews is focusing on the fact that he's talking about something that's beyond the day in which they were living. He's talking about something that is beyond the world in which they lived. And he said, now let's stop and think about it. We need to take heed to what God has said, because every word that was spoken by an angel came true in reference to the chastening hand of God and the judgment of God. And God worked that drastically through them in confirming in us through the teachings of Christ, those who heard those teachings of Christ and those that were used by Christ. But remember this, to none of the angels did he ever put the world to come under their authority. And so unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. God used angels in a great and mighty way in years gone by in the Old Testament, and certainly in the New Testament, you read how angels working on behalf of God's people, the angel of the Lord encamp around the righteous. But wait a minute, they are not the ones to whom the world is going to be subject to. And Christ is greater than the angels because of the fact that the world is subject unto him and him alone. So what's the difference here? Number one there in your notes, angels do not rule over the world, but rather are servants of it. And they are ministering spirits. And they are not the rulers. They are not the ones that are in authority, but rather they are the servants. You know, when Jesus was in the wilderness, the angels came and ministered to him when he came out of the wilderness, but they are not the ones to whom this world is going to be subject to. The world is subject unto Christ and Christ alone, and so they are merely servants. Also, the world is a messianic kingdom, and I think sometimes we forget that, but you know, when Jesus was on this earth before he ascended to heaven, the thought process and the question of the disciples was simply this: wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Why is that? They understood, they were looking for, and they comprehended that Christ was the Messiah. Are you at this time going to establish once again this messianic kingdom on this earth? In Matthew chapter 24, in verse 14, it says, in this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, that then shall the end come. And so I think many times we forget about it. Wait a minute, this gospel that we preach is about the Messiah. This gospel that we preach is about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This gospel that we preach is about a kingdom that he reigns over. And we take such a small type of position sometimes on the reality of the kingdom of God should be present on this earth. And we need to allow the preaching of the word of God to stir our hearts and bring us to a place of acknowledging that ultimately Jesus Christ is going to come again and he's going to reign on this earth, a messianic kingdom that was promised to David. He will sit on the throne of David during the millennial reign of Christ. Romans chapter 10 and verse 18, Paul says, "But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went out into all the earth and the words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. But Elias is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel, he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." The problem was Israel had forgotten that there was a messianic kingdom that needed to be established and fulfilled. And that kingdom was that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, came to his own, but his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And so he did not present this world to come to the angels. He did not release the authority to the angels, but this world to come is under the authority of Jesus Christ and Christ alone. So he's better than the angels. Notice, let her be there. You compare this man with the Son of Man in verse 6. But one in a certain place testified, saying, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man that thou visitest him?" And so they're calling for Paul's calling for a comparison here. David cried out this in Psalm 8. "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" And so literally here is Jesus Christ. Here there's a comparison here of the first man and then Christ. Number one there in your notes, the first Adam was physical and he lost his position. In Genesis chapter 1, when God created Adam and Eve, and very specifically Adam, he created them to have dominion over the face of this earth. It says, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." But Adam disobeyed God. He fell into sin, and as a result of the fact that when he fell into sin, he lost his position of dominion. He lost his authority in the world, as it were. The devil took over and influenced him and controlled him and manipulated mankind throughout the centuries of history. However, the comparison is the second Adam, who is Jesus Christ, is spiritual and regains that which was lost by Adam. No angel could restore what Adam lost, but Jesus Christ came and restored everything that Adam had lost. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 45, "And so is written, the first Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit." You know, there's a difference between God breathing in the nostrils of Adam and he became a living soul, and then Jesus Christ coming as a quickening spirit. See, Adam was given life, but Jesus Christ brings life. And Adam lost life, but Jesus Christ gives life. And so he says here, "And how be it, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterwards that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy." That's us. That's all we are. "As is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. So Paul goes into this discourse to help us to understand all that Adam lost in his position of dominion over this world. Jesus Christ regained it back. Adam came in the fleshly and physical. Jesus came spiritually into this world to give us spiritual life. And so he is better than the angels, because there's no angel that came along and he did not speak in reference to the angels of what is man that thou art mindful of him. But Jesus Christ is mindful of man because he came to deliver man from his sin. Notice in verse 7 and 8, they compare the present position with a future position. And so not only does he compare the Adam, the first man, with the second man, the son of man, but he compares the position, present position, with a future position. Notice in verse 7, it says, thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. And so he was made lower than the angels, yet he is greater. And Jesus Christ is the one who created everything. He is the one, even though he was made lower than the angels, is crowned with glory and honor, because literally Jesus Christ is the one who reigns over everything that God made and created. So he's made lower than the angels, yet he's greater. But notice in verse 8, he says, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. So here he is, he's made lower than the angels, yet he's greater. He's crowned with glory and honor, yet he's in a position of humility. And also he's positioned to reign, yet that position is not seen. Now, the Apostle Paul said, in reference to, we walk by faith and not by sight. And there was many things that they were looking for that they had not seen. Jesus came in a humble beginning. He came born of a virgin. He was born in a manger. He was despised and rejected. He was beaten and bruised and battered and crucified and died. And you look and say, well, wait a minute, he's supposed to be greater. He's supposed to be in power. He's supposed to be receiving glory and honor. I don't see it. But the reality is that he is a greater, that in a future position, he will be crowned in glory. I like what Harry Ironside said about this portion of scripture right here. It says, but when by the eye of faith, through the telescope of the word, we pierce the heavens, we see Jesus, who once became a little lower than the angels with a view to the suffering of death, even now crowned with glory and honor. See, it's through the eyes of faith we see the prophecy fulfilled that he literally is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And yes, he suffered, and yes, he died, and yes, he buried, but he rose again, he ascended up on high, and we see him high and lifted up and receiving glory and honor in the heavens. You say, well, how does that take place? He's writing to the Jew. The Jew couldn't see that. They didn't understand that. They couldn't comprehend that. And he says, because you can't see it because you're not looking through the eyes of faith. And he is greater than the angels. So there's a very authoritative position that he describes. In verses 9 through 18, there's an authoritative recognition that he gives to us. In verse 9, it says, but we see Jesus. Now, wait a minute, he just said that they didn't see them. He says, well, here's what the eyes of faith do. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So the authoritative position of reconciliation is very clear. First of all, letter A, he lowered himself so as to die for man. Jesus came into this world for one reason, and that was to die for us. There's no angel that died for man. There is no angel that could provide the sacrifice, redemption, recognition of reconciliation to God in heaven by what they could do for man. It was only one, that was Jesus Christ. And it was because of the fact that he would be the pure Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. So this matter of recognition of how we are saved and how we are brought to God is through the death of Christ for man. But letter B, he died so as to save many. He didn't die just to save some. He died to save many. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, that word perfect there carries with it the idea of maturing. And certainly Jesus Christ came and demonstrated how they could mature and grow in the knowledge of the salvation that God had for them in 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 21. Says, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, then, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it is happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was wise to her wallowing in mire. What a sad thing is to know that, wait a minute, we would turn away from the opportunity that God gives us to trust Christ as our Savior, and to be able to live in light of the new life that he provides. All over in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 21, it says, for even hereunto are you called, because Christ also suffered for us. They had forgotten that Christ had suffered for them. They had forgotten that Christ gave an opportunity for them to be saved because of the fact that he came to offer himself as that sacrifice. Verse 22 says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in him. In other words, there wasn't anything that he suffered that he was justified in suffering for himself, because he didn't do anything that required that justice on himself. He took all that was from us on himself. Verse 23 says, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. And that we need to come to a place of realizing that he died so that he could save many. And you go through the Bible, you don't see where it says that they all got saved. It says some got saved. It says many got saved. Many believed. You don't see where it says they all got saved. You go out soul winning. We go out soul winning. We go out knock on doors. We try to share our faith with others. And when we do that, not everybody we talk to, matter of fact, very few actually get saved. And people are cold. They're hard. They're callous. But it's because of the fact they have no recognition of why Jesus Christ came into this world. And so he died so that he to save many. Notice in letter C there, in saving many, they became one. And he didn't save us to be individualist. He saved us to be one in the body of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 2, where we're studying in verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. And so here we are sanctified through the offering of Jesus Christ. But that sanctification, that he who is sanctified makes us one with him, because he is the one who sanctifies us and separates us unto himself. And verse 11, he says, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. You know, we shouldn't be ashamed of Jesus Christ, because he's not ashamed of us. And he offered himself as a sacrifice boldly and publicly as he died on the cross. And he declares us as his own, and he calls us his brethren. If he's not ashamed of us, we shouldn't be ashamed of him. He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church while I sing praise unto thee. I heard a preacher preaching the other day, and he was saying, I made a statement once that there's nothing in the scriptures that says that we should sing hymns in the church. He said, then somebody quoted to him, literally, verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 2, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And listen, why do we sing songs when we gather together, when we come to worship the Lord? Because that's what we do. We sing praises to our God when we're gathered together. And so they are one. Notice in verse 13, he goes on, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. And so we are one as brothers and sisters in Christ, in the body of Christ. And what does that do? It brings us, number one there, to a place of declaration. You know, we declare that we are a child of God. We so describe the fact that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why verse 12 says, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. And so if Christ declares his name among the brethren, then we are so to declare it. But it also, because we are one, brings us to a place of adoration. Because verse 12 says that in the midst of the church, why sing praise unto thee. And so it is so important for us not just to come in the church with the idea, okay, we need to study the word of God. We need to apply it to our life. We need to go out and witness to others that they might be saved. But we come into the church to sing praises unto our Lord. And so why is that? That is giving an authoritative recognition that Jesus Christ is greater than the angels. He deserves and receives all of our adoration and all of our praise. Well, in verse 14 and 15, we see this: by becoming one in the flesh, he destroyed the power of the devil. Notice in verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. So here's an amazing thing. He's saying, just like we are one in Christ, we're a part of the church, part of the body of Christ, just like the children are partakers of flesh and blood. So what did Jesus do? He identified with that and took on flesh and blood. He came and was born, what we call the incarnation. He was born of flesh and blood, and so that he might be able to be offered sacrifice for us. He defeated the power of the devil. How? Because of the fact, number one, we have victory over the flesh. That's why he says they were partakers of flesh and blood, and he also likewise took part in the same. We can live a life that is powerfully controlling of our flesh because Jesus Christ dwelt in the flesh and he defeated the lust of the flesh. And because we are one in Christ, we do not have to be overcome by the flesh. We can live a victorious life. But not just that, but he had victory over death. In verse 14, it says that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil. You know, the devil comes to destroy, to maim, do whatever he can to rob us of victory and rob us of eternal life and do whatever he can to keep people lost and on their way to hell. But wait a minute, Jesus came in the flesh to defeat flesh so we can have victory over the flesh. He suffered in his flesh and died so he would defeat death, as he would rise up out of the grave. And because he arose out of the grave, then we too have defeated death, because we are one in him. But then verse 15, because he has defeated or destroyed the power of the devil, there's victory over bondage. In verse 15, and delivered them through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What a horrible way to live, and constantly in a spirit of bondage. That's why Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free, and not be be ye not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. God has set us free. Christ came. The recognition is this. His taking on flesh and his dying and his rising out of the grave gives us, those of us, that we literally were fearing death because we lived a lifetime of bondage. He has set us free. And so he is greater than the angels because no angel could do that for us. But Jesus Christ has set us free from the bondage. So there is an authoritative recognition of the power of Satan that's been defeated. And so it has no hold on us. We do not have to walk around bound up by the lusts of the flesh. We don't have to walk around bound up by the temptations that are in this world. We can live a life complete victory through faith in Christ. Well, there's also the recognition of that him, by coming in the flesh, he became a faithful high priest. Notice in verse 16, it says, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels. Now, angels came, angels spoke, angels warned. What they revealed of God to man came to pass exactly as God revealed it through them. But when Jesus came, he did not take on a nature of an angel. He is not Michael the archangel. Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And because of that, literally, how it fulfills the promise that was made to Abraham. But he took on him the seed of Abraham. He is a faithful high priest because of the fact he fulfilled the promise that God had given all the way back in Genesis chapter 12 to Abraham that he would give him a promised seed. And you say, wait a minute, that was fulfilled in Isaac. That was a typology. It was a preliminary revelation of what God was going to do in reference to how Abraham related to his son Isaac. But it was a picture of God the Father fulfilling that promise through sending his only begotten son into this world. You say, how can he be a high priest, a faithful high priest? Because of the fact he satisfied and fulfilled the promises of God to Abraham. But also it establishes the means of reconciliation. In verse 17, is wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And so by Christ coming and being a faithful high priest, coming and fulfilling the promise that was made to Abraham, it established the very means by which we can be made right with God. And oftentimes, I got tickled years ago. Joan would always say, Pastor, you just counsel everybody the same way. Get right with God. I said, well, that's what works. Amen. I don't care what counseling you need. Get right with God. It'll work. You say, well, wait a minute. You don't understand the problems. I'm dealing with somebody. You get yourself right with God, and you'll deal with so-and-so in the right way. Amen. So he established a means of reconciliation that we might be able to get right with God. Well, also, it defeats the power of temptation in verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to secure. That word secure is an old Hebrew, old English word that means to help, to come alongside and give strength and help. Secure them that are tempted. And because of the fact that he is a faithful high priest, then whatever temptation comes in my life, there is no temptation but that which is common to man. But God will, with the temptation, provide a means of escape. You say, well, how do I know that? The authoritative recognition of that is Jesus is a faithful high priest. What angels cannot do for you, Jesus Christ has done beyond. That's why he's greater than the angels. And so Hebrews, I love Hebrews chapter 2 as it presents to us Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us in offering himself as a sacrifice, taking on flesh and blood like us to become the Lamb of God, fulfilling that, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. Well, we need to pray tonight, and I hope that was a good study for you. Be sure to look up some of those Bible verses and continue your study, and it'll help you in being able to be a witness to others. Hebrews